All right. We've started a kind of a new study on the life of Elijah, or some of the principles from his life. It's not a real lengthy study because there's not a lot of information given to us in Scripture about him. Irene, here's a chair right up here that...
I'm going to sit right here. I'm sorry.
All right, that's all right.
The gremlins are working.
We don't want... hate to let the padded chairs go to waste, so if somebody wants to move up here, please do. It's a shame that they're empty. You have to sit on those others. At any rate, we've began a bit of a study on Elijah's life, what little we know about him. And we're kind of ramping up on him here, so to speak. We began last week by looking at some of the background information, the historical setting of when Elijah came on the scene. And the setting is during the time of the divided kingdom, which is the same for most of the prophets. Most of them were sent to minister during that particular time frame. And the divided kingdom looked like this geographically. Remember, there's 10 tribes in the north. That's all of them except Judah and Benjamin. They were called Israel. 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they were called Judah. So when you hear the kingdoms spoken of during the divided kingdoms, you have Israel and Judah, and there's kind of the geographic spread that was going on at that time. The northern kingdom was centered here in Samaria, right there. And the southern one was down here in Jerusalem, where David started after he took the city away from the Jebusites, who had the foolish notion of bad-mouthing him. They should have never done that. So he takes their city away from them. I like that. So those are the 2 headquarters of the kingdoms there. And this during this era, when this was going on, that Elijah will come on the scene. And we looked at just kind of the overall chronology there. And we're basically about in the year about 864 BC. It's right in through here that Elijah will surface. So if you look at from on down through Israel's history, here's where the kingdom divides as the end of Solomon's life. The northern tribes here and the southern tribes here. We're right in through here, chronologically about 864, 865, something like that BC, when we'll see our friend Elijah come on the scene. And then we also reminded ourselves of the kings that are being ministered to there. On the right, you see a list of the kings of Israel. That would be the northern group that we just looked at a while ago. And there's about 20 of these guys. If you go down through here and count each one of them, you come to about 20. And here shows where some of the prophets ministered during that time frame. Here's Elijah. He's going to be right in through here. We'll talk about him as we go along here. Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram were the kings he ministered to. Then Elisha, Hosea, Jonah, Amos. That's on the northern tribes. And you see the different dynasties here. First dynasty, second dynasty, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. All of those 20 kings came from 9 different dynasties. But over on the left, you see those kings over there and the prophets administered to them, Obadiah, Joel, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. I can barely read this, such a lousy copy. Jeremiah, Micah, Isaiah. But notice the dynasties here. There's only one dynasty there. Why is that? Why were there 9 dynasties of kings on the north and only one in the south, Judah? Why is that? Beg your pardon?
They were all David's.
They were all David's descendants, weren't they? Remember what God promised him in 2 Samuel 7, your kingdom will be forever. No legitimate king will ever sit on the throne of David again over Judah that isn't one of your descendants. So there aren't dynasties in David's realm, in his kingdom. There's just his descendants. So that's why you don't have any there. So that chart makes sense. As 2 Samuel 7, by the way, is where that promise is made to David. So, The setting geographically and chronologically is about 865 years before Christ. We're in the 7th of 20 kings in the north. In particular, a guy named Ahab is going to sort of be the prime player when Elijah comes on the scene and God starts using him. Now, before we get into his particulars, I want to give you a little bit of information about this, the concept of prophetism as a whole, in general. Where do these guys come from? Who are these guys? Why are they around? Why are prophets around in the nation at that particular time? Hebrews chapter 1 gives us sort of a little bit of a insight into what these guys did in days gone by when it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, the prophets, clearly, as you can see there from Hebrews chapter 1, were spokesmen for God. Why does God need another spokesman? He's got a priesthood in place. He's been there since Aaron, about 600 years before. That's in place. Why didn't he speak to the priests? He's got kings in place. We just saw a list, and we're talking about number 7 in a list of 20. All these guys, they're there. All these dynasties of kings are going on. Can't he speak through them? And the answer is no. He needs a spokesman that can actually speak to them. They're the problem. The political leadership of the nation is the problem. So that's why he needs another individual that is going to actually be a spokesman for him, a different class of individual to represent him and to speak for them. Did prophetism in the nation sort of originate from the people around them, because all the other people around them had prophets? Jezebel had 450 prophets of Baal in her own household. So these godless peoples around them had prophets. Could he not have just used them? Now, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord said to the nation, when you enter the land and the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorceries, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. What the nations around them were doing, he found detestable. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. He was going to wipe them out because of their practices. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispose will listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for the Lord, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So no, they did not originate, the prophets in Israel did not originate from the nations around them. They're not imitating those people. God said, don't even do that. So that's not where they came from, not the practices of the people around them. Some people think, well, maybe they picked it up from some of the other world cultures like Egypt and Babylon and some of the guys like that, but no, that verse says essentially the same thing in that regard. They're not to imitate them at all in any way. In fact, the origin of this class of individual in the nation was within the nation itself. God originated it there on purpose. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses is talking here, by the way. And he's telling the nation that God will raise up prophets like him from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So the prophets originated in the nation itself by divine decree. This is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb, this is at Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his fire anymore, or we'll die. Remember, they were so frightened by the presentation of the law at Mount Sinai that they said, God, don't let God talk to us anymore. Let him send somebody else to talk to us. We don't want this fire and brimstone stuff. And so they asked for somebody else. And the Lord said to me, Moses said, what they say is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So God told them that he was going to raise up these spokesmen to be his speaker to them. He told them that when they feared hearing directly from him there at Mount Sinai. So the institution of prophetism within the nation Israel actually arose within the nation by God's divine decree. And that prophet, by the way, that they're speaking of there, the prophet like Moses, who is that prophet? Who's he talking about there? That's the Lord. The Lord is the prophet that Moses is talking about here, that he was going to raise up like him. And he tells them to be sure and listen to him. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 make that clear enough. So, they're homegrown. They're part of God's plan for the nation. He has other theocratic administrators in place, priests and kings, political leaders and religious leaders, but he needs something else. And so he's raising up this subset of their society who will be his spokesman, and they're known as prophets. Now later on, it seems like they actually developed schools of these prophets. You remember in Samuel, when he sent Saul to go do something, 1 Samuel 10:5, he says, and after that you will go to Gibeah. This is Samuel talking to Saul. You'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. So he said, you're going to encounter this school of prophets, Saul, when you go where I'm telling you to go. I'm in 1 Samuel 10:5 and following. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, talking to Saul, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come, and I'll tell you what you are to do. So Saul turned to leave Samuel, and God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. This school of guys who were called the sons of the prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? That's Saul. Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? So it has become a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? And Saul stopped prophesying. He went to the high place. So you can see from this particular incident there that there was actually institutionalized prophetism by the time that Samuel anointed Saul as their king, and he encountered some of these guys on his way there. So it actually became, prophetism actually became formalized enough within the nation that they had these schools. Apparently Elijah had one also. Elisha would be one of his students. Isaiah and Jeremiah also, it appears, had schools. And so over a period of time, it actually grew into a recognized institution within the nation, these schools of prophets, oftentimes referred to as the sons of the prophets, in reference to them. Any women prophets in Scripture? Yeah, they got in the act as well. Remember, Miriam was a prophetess. Deborah, Hannah, Isaiah's wife. So the Lord used women as well as men to speak for him at certain times in Israel's history. That's kind of rare, isn't it?
Don't you think that's a good idea to hear this?
I beg your pardon?
I said, don't you all think this is a good idea to hear this?
Not a good idea, you say?
It's a good idea.
Well, I tried to skip it. I wanted to leave it out. But...
I thought you were going a little fast.
Yeah. I thought, well, we got to give the women a little bit of press. They get so little. And we don't want to skip the few occasions that we can find something mentioned in Scripture, and so we'll talk about them. So at any rate, they got to be used as God's spokespersons from time to time as well. There's two or three different terms that are used of these guys. One of them means a spokesman or speaker. And a couple other terms that are used actually means seer. So they were referred to people who both could perceive and discern God's message and in turn speak it forward to the rank and file of their day. So they were both known for their ability to see his message, have it communicated to them, and then also to pass it on. So both terms are used of them from time to time. Now, I mentioned they already had political leadership and they already had spiritual leadership, but the ministry of the prophet was neither of those things per se. The prophets didn't teach the law. The priests were supposed to do that. The prophets were to call people to obedience to the law. And that's the problem. That's the gap that they're filling, is it trying to get the people back to obeying the law, not teaching them the detail of the law. So they didn't have religious duties per se, and they didn't have political duties per se. They didn't run the nation. They weren't kings, but they spoke to kings, and they did things for God that the kings in turn did. And so they sort of filled in a different gap than the political and religious leaders, and were used by God to actually kind of minister in between the two of them. Most of the time, these prophets were sent to the leadership of the nation. Not always, but most of the time. John the Baptist, for example, wasn't sent to the leadership. He was sent to the rank and file. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's just out there talking to every regular Joe Blow on the street. But most of the time, they were sent to the leaders, and the message was intended for them. You remember Nathan, the prophet, was sent to David to bring a message to him about his dastardly deed with Bathsheba. Prophets were sent to Rehoboam, another king, and to Jeroboam, to Ahab, which we're going to see here, Elijah and others. Jehoram and Jehu kings had prophets sent to them. Asa had sent prophets sent to them, and a bunch of others. The point is that most of the time, these guys, the early ones especially, were sent to the leadership of the nation to try to get God's message through to them. The later prophets, it seems like, were more directed toward kind of the rank and file, like John the Baptist, who was just out there talking just about anybody. And so it depended on when they occurred in the overall scheme of things, whether they were sent to just a leadership or to the rank and file. Sometimes their message was just flat out eyeball to eyeball, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 blah. It just told them what God wanted them to know. So sometimes it was very much like that. Other times they would speak in terms of symbolic actions. In 2 Kings 13, Elisha's talking to Joash, the king, and he says, open the east window. And he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elijah said, and he shot, and the Lord's arrow of... And then what Elisha says is, after this guy shoots this arrow, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them, and Elijah told him, strike the ground, and he struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him, that's Elijah, and he said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. So there was an object lesson sent from God to a king via a prophet, Elisha, involving shooting some arrows and so on. So sometimes their message was presented as an object lesson or as a symbolic action. Other times it was presented as an object lesson. There was one of those in Jeremiah 13. This one involved a linen belt that God told Jeremiah to buy and to wear and used it to teach a lesson. Let me read this for you real quick. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed me. I put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist. Go now to Parath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and I hid it at Parath as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Parath and get the belt that I told you to hide there. And I went to Parath, dug up the belt, took it from the place where I hid it. But it was now ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after their other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord God, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. So there was an instance where God's message through the prophet Jeremiah involved wearing of a garment that was became wore and wore out and became useless, and it became a symbol then of his relationship with his people. So in that particular case then, the prophets were teaching via an object lesson. So symbolism, object lessons, direct speech, whatever the Lord wanted to use. Ezekiel did a bunch of skits. Remember that stuff that Ezekiel did? God had him do a bunch of skits before people, and he's acting out truths in his skits. And so sometimes that was used as well. Sometimes they were also used by God as watchmen for the nation, not just to communicate a message, but to actually watch over the nation. God told them in Ezekiel chapter 3 that if Ezekiel didn't pay attention to certain things, God was going to hold him responsible. He said, look, Ezekiel, if I warn people of something and you know about that warning and you don't tell the people, I'm going to hold you accountable. But if I warn them, you warn them, and they still disobey, you have nothing to do with it. So they played the role of watchmen, overseeing the affairs of and the concern for the nation from time to time as well. So that's another facet to prophetism that took place there within the nation as well. Yeah, Jane.
Were most of these prophets dishonored, though, you know, by the people? I mean, they weren't really obeyed, or they didn't.
Jane's question is, well, how did the people respond to the prophet's message from time to time? It depends. It varied some. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and he said, hey, 40 days and God's going to stomp on this place. Well, the people
paid attention.
They paid attention. They repented. And they were, they escaped because they paid attention.
100 years, wasn't it?
100 years.
They were saved, this nation.
The Ninevites?
Yeah.
I don't remember. Maybe it may be true. I just don't remember. Other times, they certainly weren't, because remember, one of the criticisms of the nation at the Lord game was, O Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets. God has sent you spokesmen, and you've killed them off, and this sort of thing. So in general, I guess we could say, mixed reaction from one extreme to the other. Probably a little more rejection than anything else. And that's why ultimately the captivity of these kingdoms in 722 for the north and 605 for the south, they didn't obey. So yeah, I'd say that in general, the Lord's message was received with a mixed bag for sure. And that's too bad. That's kind of the same as it is today, isn't it? God's message today is received in the same way. All right. Now, let's see. Is there anything else about prophetism in general that I wanted to tell you? Oh, yeah, a little bit about the Holy Spirit and these prophets and how they operated. The primary characteristic of the Old Testament saint in serving the Lord was that the Holy Spirit would come upon him from time to time and indwell him for certain things. They didn't know anything about the permanent indwelling like we have today in the church. We have a unique standing in the church today. No other saint throughout the history of mankind has had a permanently indwelling Holy Spirit in them other than members of the church, the body of Christ. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. The tribulation period saints are not going to have that. And apparently the millennial age saints, they will mostly have that because God is going to pour His Spirit out on them. But it's not quite the same that we have. And so the way He operated in the Old Testament era, in particular in regards to these prophets, is the same way He operated in regards to other servants. Remember, He came on David. He came on Saul there. We just read that passage earlier when Samuel sent Saul to a certain place and he encountered these prophets, and the Spirit of God came on Saul at that point in time, changed him, it said. What happened to him later? He left Saul, didn't he? And an evil spirit moved in and started tormenting Saul. So temporary. With David, it looked like it was maybe a little more permanent. David prayed that God would not take his spirit away from him. So anywhere from, say, quite temporarily to a little more long-term would be the characteristic of the Old Testament saint, and the prophets here were the same way. The Holy Spirit would come on them and empower them for a certain period of time and to do certain things, but it looks like it's temporary. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, when they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Well, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." So he recognized that the Spirit of God was working through Elijah, and he wanted the same thing, but twice as much. Ezekiel 3:12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing." There you see the Spirit of God working through Ezekiel. 1 Samuel 16 is what I was talking about earlier. Verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So the empowerment of these guys appears to be typical of other Old Testament servants in that it was more or less temporary and was for whatever period of time that the Lord wanted to do something through them. Were all of them reliable? Were all prophets true and reliable prophets? Well, if there's any money changing hands, you could pretty much guess the answer to that question, couldn't you, without even thinking about it? No, they weren't all true and profitable. As soon as people realize, hey, there's some benefit to being a prophet, you can make some money at this job. You can charge people for telling them stuff. So no, they weren't all true, and the Lord Himself even warned them in Matthew 24:11 in talking about the coming days, the tribulation period, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. There will be lots of people during the tribulation period claiming to know what's going on, and for a small fee, they'll be happy to explain it to you. You won't be here, but whoever's here then. So no, they're not all true by any means. The Lord warned people about false prophets and imposters. Deuteronomy chapter 13, first five verses, "If a prophet or one who foretells my dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God." So no, not all prophets are believable, and those that were not, those that encouraged people to follow other gods other than the true God, they would be put to death. So you better have a divine message, a legitimate divine message to share with people, or it could cost you your life. Deuteronomy 8. Yeah, Jane, do you have another question?
Well, the prophets, if it didn't come true, they were, you know, they knew that that wasn't from God, and they were eligible for death, weren't they? I mean,
yeah, that's another one of the ways of trying to determine the legitimacy of the prophet, was the historical verification of what they said. If that didn't happen, then yeah, you could be stoned or whatever if you got into that kind of a situation. Another passage that explains something very similar is in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. When you enter the land your Lord God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Did I read you this earlier? Maybe we did. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritualist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before your Lord. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So he told them about some of the practices that they certainly cannot be involved in and must avoid at all times, and that was some of them there. Oftentimes, the prophet's own moral character was a indicator, too, of whether or not they were true prophets and from God. In Micah chapter 3, the principle of being a mercenary was forbidden for prophets. If the guy was making money off of this thing, stay away from him. He was not to be a drunkard, Isaiah 28. He was not to be profane or wicked, Jeremiah 23. He was not to deceive or defraud, Ezekiel 22. He was not to be treacherous, Zephaniah 3. Not to be an adulterer, Jeremiah 23, or generally immoral, also Jeremiah 23. So the moral character of the guy was another good indicator whether or not he was a prophet from God or if he was out there just trying to make some money. And then a historical confirmation, like Jane was just mentioning there a while ago, is also talked about as another means of determining the legitimacy of them. Deuteronomy 18. 21 and 22, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. And in Jeremiah 28, another indication, verse 15 through 17, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So yeah, your point is about if they're out there prophesying some stuff that didn't come from the Lord and it didn't come to pass, they were dead men walking. The Lord would wipe them out from the nation there. And again, moral quality is another very good indicator that could be used in a nation as well. So the discernment between the true and false prophets was not maybe just real, real simple and easy, but there were some things given to the nation that they could use to make sure that the prophets that they were following were from God. Sometimes the revelations came, as I said before, directly. Remember, Moses got his from God at the burning bush. It's about as eyeball to eyeball, face to face as you can get. Sometimes the message came through dreams. Remember, Daniel got some message through the dreams that he saw. Sometimes it came through visions. Also, Daniel got some in that particular way. Sometimes they came through theophanies. Paul had an encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And he got his message that way. So however God chose to give them the message that he wanted them to have, he could do that in a variety of ways and did. So the whole concept of prophetism then, in summary, was one that involved sort of a unique and different strata of individual within the nation. He wasn't a member of the priesthood. He didn't focus on teaching the law to people. He wasn't a member of the royalty. He didn't rule the nation per se, but he was a spokesman to them. So it's kind of a different layer, a distinct layer of individual, of servant, that God used to communicate to his people. The reason they were on the scene is that the people that he did have in place had failed miserably. The kingly leadership was leading the nation into rampant idolatry. Apparently, the priests weren't doing a whole lot better, so they weren't achieving the tasks for which they were planted. God was fully aware of the circumstances of the nation and promised that he would raise up people, spokesmen, that would represent him before the nation when these other people didn't. So they were kind of a stopgap, kind of a necessary policeman of sorts to communicate God's message to the nation when it had not been communicated well through other people. So any questions or comments now about prophetism in general? You understand the setting. The setting is that the nation is in very bad spiritual health. We're kind of getting down into about the middle of the era of the divided kingdoms, and the leadership, the political leadership, is disastrous. And so God needs to tell these people some stuff. He needs to send some warnings. He needs to send some messages to the leadership of the nation. So he's raised up this class of individual known as the prophet to be his spokesman, to be his rep. And that's why they come on the scene, and that's why we see all of these guys in particular during the era of the divided kingdom, when these guys are so doing such a pathetic job. See, here's all the kings, and here's the prophets that have to be sent to speak to them because they're a miserable failure. So the concept of prophetism arises during those eras because of the miserable failure of the nation's leadership during those eras. And God could have said nothing to them. Yeah, Jean.
And don't you think it might have been a preview of Jesus to come as a prophet too? He was known as a prophet.
Yeah, well, see, Moses told them that God was going to raise up a prophet like him, mm-hmm. like Moses, and they better listen to him. And, of course, that was fulfilled in Christ. But all these other guys came before him, and you were asking, well, did they pay any attention to them? And the answer was, as we said, kind of mixed. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But all these other guys are trying to warn them and give them God's message ahead of time as well, you know, long before the Lord came. And these we'll see as we go along, especially looking at our guy here. They worked oftentimes at the top of the political structure. John the Baptist, not so much. Some of the later prophets, not so much. But the earlier ones primarily went to the leadership. God sent him to the leadership and said, hey, you guys stink. Here's what's going to happen to you if you don't get your act together. So God sent them a message. He could have just simply ignored them and judged them ultimately. But he didn't. He sent them a message to try to kind of pull them back from the precipice of disaster. And that's what we're going to see in Elijah's life, is God using him to do that sort of work, to try to kind of save them from themselves with his message and so on. So that's what we're going to see. So any questions about any of the background stuff that we looked at, or the concept of prophetism in general, why they were there, what's their purpose for being around, how did they come onto the scene? Any questions about any of that stuff before we go on? All right. Well, let's start looking at our bud here directly. Mr. Elijah. Tell me everything you know about Elijah.
Call down the fire.
Call down some fire, yeah? Yeah. Tell me about his background. What was his educational background?
I couldn't find
it. Was he married? Did he have children? We don't know squat about this guy, do we? Now, one of the most intriguing and interesting of the prophets is a guy about whom we know almost nothing. He's kind of like Melchizedek. He just kind of floats up to the surface, floats around a little bit, disappears again. He's kind of like that. He was not one of the major leading theologians of his day. He didn't have any of the really good initials to tack along after his name. Dr. Elijah, graduate of 14 different seminaries and colleges. We don't know squat about this guy. And I think it's probably intentional so that the guy kind of represents, or kind of can represent at least, just, you know, us. He was Joe Sixpack of his day. Just an average guy. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. And as such, he makes a real good illustration of, or an example for, how we can be as well. If he was something special, we probably couldn't identify with the guy. Because we ain't anything special, are we? I ain't. Maybe you are, I ain't. But he's like us. He's just a regular old everyday grunt. James talks about him in James chapter 5 and said, he was a guy like us. Just a regular old everyday guy. And as such, then, we can identify with him, I think. We can kind of put ourselves in his sandals and think, well, if God used him in the particular ways that he did, maybe he can use us to do something. Probably we won't be taking messages to kings, but can we do anything? Sure, I think we can. He was a man like us, a nobody. And yet God used him and used him greatly. He comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17:1. He's nowhere before then, hangs around for a few chapters, and he blasts out of here in a rather unusual manner, and doesn't even hang around for very long. 1 Kings 17:1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah was a Tishbite. What the heck is a Tishbite? Well, a Tishbite is some guy that's from the city of Tishbe. Where's that at? Right there. There's where he was from. This region right here happens to be a rather rugged, challenging area to live in. He apparently, as near as we can tell, was sort of a Grizzly Adams type. Rugged guy, mountain man type. Not some wussy who's used to living in the palaces and that sort of thing. This guy was a rough and ready tough guy who could survive and do well out in the most difficult areas of the region there. And that's where he grew up and came from. His name means, "My God is Yahweh." Isn't that an interesting name? How'd you like to have your name be that? My God is Yahweh. My God is the true God, the only true God. We worship a living Savior in Christendom. We don't worship dead guys like the rest of the world's religions do. Our God is Yahweh, the true and living God. And that was the guy's name. So how would you like to be the king of the day and have some guy come up in your face whose name says, "My God is Yahweh"? Kind of implies your God ain't, doesn't it? Now, your God ain't Yahweh. Mine is. So he had a name that tracked his role here quite Well, he's kind of like John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was asked, well, who are you? And he says, I'm a voice. I'm a mouthpiece. And that's kind of like he was. He's just another guy with no particular credentials. He had no royal lineage or heritage to trace his ancestry to. He wasn't a member of the priesthood. He couldn't even claim to be a theologian of his day. Like I say, he's just a mountain man, a Grizzly Adams type that appears on the scene from nowhere. He was of the settlers of Gilead, which is that region there that they're talking about over there. So he's just from that particular territory. And he said to Ahab, now remember who Ahab is? Ahab is the king of the north at this time. Here he is right here. He's the seventh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe 8. No, the seventh. Yeah, he's the seventh of this line of 20. Here he is right here. His father, Omri, had married him up with this lovely princess from Phoenicia known as Jezebel. She was about as vicious and as evil an individual as you could possibly ever encounter. So Elijah's doing something else. Elijah gets this call from God and says, I want you to go talk to this cool dude Ahab and his lovely wife. And his first reaction was probably, are you kidding me? I got to get in the same room with that person? I mean, maybe I can talk to Ahab, but what if his wife's home? She hates everything I stand for. Do I really have to do this? Yes, you do. And that's what he's going to do. We'll get into him more next week. We'll go on with his calling and his role here next week. We're about out of time. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen by way of background and introduction to this guy? We're not through introducing him. We've got a little bit more to talk to him about before we see him in action. But so far what we know about him is that he's part of this strata of spokesmen for God that were necessary because of the miserable failures on the part of God's other leadership, spiritual or political. And as near as we know, he has no particular credentials. He has nothing to distinguish him from other regular Joe Blows of the day. He clearly is outside the system. He's not part of the religious or political system of his day. He's living over there on the other side of the Jordan in a Grizzly Adams type environment, a rough and ready outdoorsman type guy, and has no particular oratory skills or anything else. He's just a regular Joe. And God has sent him to this evil wretch, Ahab and his wife. And we'll see what happens next week as we go on. Any questions about the guy so far? Yeah, Tommy?
Yeah, it's kind of hard for me to imagine how all these recordings have got, you know, continuously over several hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
And how it got into Word.
Yeah. About 45 different guys wrote the scriptures over 1,500 years in three different languages. About 850,000 words. And it all fits perfect. That's because it was controlled by not men, but the Holy Spirit. That's how come it makes sense, is that he's overseen the thing and pulled out of men's consciences and their vocabularies and all that stuff the right words at the right times. And so The scriptures themselves are a miraculous work of God. Probably parallels creation week in regards to the difficulty. But he's put it all together, and that's why it makes perfectly good sense. And different people wrote different things, and some of the stuff that some people wrote didn't get put in the canon because it wasn't intended to be there. The Apocrypha is a bunch more stuff. But at any rate, that's why you have a good, consistent story. God wrote it. And our job is to try to learn it and understand it. That's what we're here for, is try to figure out some of this stuff. Any other questions or comments about it? Elijah, just getting our foot in the door, studying this guy. All righty, we'll let you go. We'll let you out of here. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.